Lord, we praise you for what you're doing, Lord, in our midst. And we remember, Lord, our nation, as always, that you will give us good leadership and bring our country into repentance and righteousness. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Lord, bless the loved ones of those that are here. And help us tonight, Lord, as we press forward in you to know your will and to do it. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may seek your face and know your will in all matters. Oh, Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your presence here, Lord. Be exalted in our midst. We pray, Lord, what you want said will be said further, Lord, and that you will be glorified and the needs will be met. We know we can't do it, Lord. We leave it in your hands through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll read together verses 15 through 19. All right. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. It's not usually the way we picture the Lord, is it? The Bible is showing us that the things to come is going to be marvelous. But we back up now to where we were last time. We find in verse 7, the beast, the Antichrist, shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now remember, we're talking about the witness. We're talking about the witness. This is not the only thing that's going on in the end time, praise the Lord. Jesus is being formed in us. Christ is being formed in us. So this is just talking about what is going to happen to the Christian witness. This is what is going to happen to the witness. You see, Revelation is not chronological. It is not chronological. It isn't chapter 6 happens and chapter 7 happens and chapter 8 happens. For example, if you go to Revelation chapter 6, you'll find in the last verses of 6, you'll find that the Lord has come. See, verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll, Revelation 6 now, when it's rolled together, every mountain and island removed out of their places, and the kings of the earth and so on call on the mountains and rocks, and said, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for his great day of his wrath has come. Now, that's the coming of the Lord, right? Because you see, and back up in verse 13, the stars of heaven fell on the earth, and so on. We know that's the sign of the coming of the Lord. But then you get over to chapter 13, and you see, it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw beast rise up out of the sea, which is the manifestation of Antichrist. So Antichrist isn't manifested after the wrath of God. You see that? The book is not chronological. And people have made charts on everything, and what they miss the point is that it's not chronological. What it is like the Lord is saying, this is the day of the Lord. And in chapter 6, he explains what's going to happen to the world. And then in chapter 7, he talks about the anointing of his elect. the ceiling. Then in chapter 8, he talks about the trumpets. And they just do not go consecutively. It's like you're looking at different sides of the day of the Lord. This is going to happen in the day of the Lord, and that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And if you understand that, it will really give you a key into Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 11, he is talking about one thing. He is talking about the witness, the end time witness. And he says, this is how it's going to work. And when it's over, all right, let's look at it like this. This is the Christian testimony, the gospel of the kingdom. And this is that seven-year period or the week, however you want to divide it. We'll say 7 years. That's one way in which it's described. I'm not sure at all. I don't believe it's a seven-year period, but that's the way it's shown it. And it's divided in half. That's the significance of 3.5, means that this one episode is going to be split in half. And the first half is going to be the latter rain revival. Now, you say, how can you be so sure? Well, I'm just telling you how I see it, all right? And if you see it differently, praise the Lord. There's no problem. But this is the result of no small amount of thought on it, but we don't make any boast, but we're right. But we'll act with all assurance if it doesn't get to you. All right? The first half of this great week will be the latter rain revival, or the ministry of the witness, the greatest gospel witness that has ever been seen. And many people today, many ministers and so on, God is beginning to show them, we're coming into a tremendous testimony, a tremendous witness of the Spirit. It's just, well, it's really been in a crescendo since the days of Martin Luther. If you look at the pattern of God since the days of Martin Luther, it's just like the rains in Palestine. We had the former rain, the book of Acts, and then we have the sporadic winter rains, and we're coming up now to the spring rains, to the harvest rain, or the latter rain, and it's going to increase and increase and increase until it's a tremendous downpour, a tremendous witness, and it will be the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. And in the midst of this witness will be this tremendous testimony of the two lampstands, Christ and his body anointed, bearing witness. Not just revival, not just the hoopla, but this is the nature of God. And where they are resisted, they will have power. And can't you see the necessity for that? Can't you just imagine the communist nations, just the governments just receiving a revival with open arms? It's going to take power. Power. So that's what we have in Revelation chapter 11, is the power of the witness. All right, then, you see, in the middle of the week, God withdraws the anointing. Now, you have to look at church history and you can see that. For instance, in the Welsh revival, you can see it, where God gave this tremendous anointing, and he lifted it. There's an anointing like that on Finney, but it was lifted. And maybe that's happened to numerous Christian ministers, that they'll have a phase in their life when they are tremendously anointed, and then it will be lifted. And people cannot understand that way of working with God. They say, well, what did I do wrong? God used to use me, and oh, I was a fair-haired boy, and now he's not using me anymore. And that's, of course, where the flesh gets in and denominations take over. What they try to do is perpetuate that which was wrought in the Spirit. You cannot do it. All you're left with is a dead body. Don't you see? You cannot do that. And I was telling one fellow the other day, I said, what you do with the Lord when he's using you, you come out of the woodwork, and then when God's finished using you, you crawl back into the woodwork. You don't get yourself in such a position that when God stops, you have to keep going. Whether because of money, whether because of fame, whether because you've worked yourself into a spot where God has to keep working. Brother, sister, he doesn't have to keep working with you or me or anybody else. See? our testimony. Now, this is one of the most important things you'll ever learn. And boy, that's a nice, humble thing to say. But it's true, nonetheless. And you judge it for yourself. But it will save so much grief to God's people if they would understand this. The testimony is separate from us. The anointing, the ministry that comes on us to do things for God is a gift. It's a gift. And it is no indication of our spirituality. Many people do not understand this. They say, oh, this man has a great gift of healing. He must be spiritual. Many times there is an inverse. There's an inverse ratio between spiritual fireworks and spirituality. God will use the most unlikely people. And people that have not been well prepared or paid any price at all, and just use them in a tremendously dramatic way. And the church cannot understand that. They say, oh, he must be spiritual. That's no sign of spirituality at all. Some of the most spiritual people you'll ever see are people that are not used in a dramatic way at all. It just seems like God loves them so much he doesn't even like them to be seen. There's a certain possessiveness of God. And there's some people that God just doesn't care for the world to be gawking at. And he just keeps them very secluded. And they just love him and he loves them, you know. And God does all kinds of stuff like this. The church has no idea. They always try to quantify and consolidate what God is doing and end up with their own institution and miss the whole thing. But that's all right. We can't help it. That's the maloon in which we live. But remember that point, that God will use whomever he will, however he will, wherever he will. And the glory is God's. And after that, if the person backslides or if it finds out that all during this time they were being used, they were covetous, adulterous, everything else, has no bearing upon it. The Holy Spirit will speak through a donkey. He will absolutely speak through a donkey. Absolutely. He'll do anything he wants to. He used a raven, an unclean bird, to feed Elijah. And it's no indication. And the same thing is true as these witnesses. How can they be slain? They can be slain because there were things in their lives that were not right. We'll get into that in a minute. But this is just the ancient history of churchianity. Now, I would comfort your hearts with this. There are some people that are not plentiful, but there are some who can be used in a tremendous way and never be touched. And I believe Reese Howells was one. And A.B. Simpson, I believe, was one. Another one was Smith Wigglesworth. For all that God used that man, he never was spoiled or hurt in any way by it. He never lost his integrity. See, Brother Branham, with that mighty gift, was finally knocked off base. And many a mighty ministry would be used for just so long. We see that in the kings of Israel. They were used that, some of them were used in a tremendous way, like Gideon is an example. Gideon was used in such a tremendous way, but he never served the Lord. Jehu was used in such a tremendous way, but he never served the Lord. They were a man of the moment. Gideon was a man of the moment. God used him. Afterwards he made an idol and was a mess. And so if you get that principle, that God does not pick out the holiest and most righteous of his people to use. The gifts of the Holy Ghost are just that, gifts. They are not fruit. They are gifts. And an individual may or may not profit from his gifts. He may or may not profit from his gifts. We've had in our own family, my wife particularly was saved in a Baptist church, but on two occasions, one in the case of Baptist and later in Pentecost, she was really very grievously let down by the ministry. In one case, the man, I think, that led her to the Lord turned out to, he got into troubles of some kind. And then another case, an evangelist had a big meeting in the Pentecostal church, and then all the young people were all excited and everything, and then he tricked my wife into going down to the bank, drawing out everything she had saved, and giving it to him. And my wife, if you had to appreciate, my wife's family was poor, and the money that she had gotten there, she had gotten just from her own work from the time she was the age of 16. And you get that in the Christian ministry. And people see that and they fall. They say, Sister Macy, I'm sure, has seen that sort of thing. And they cannot understand. World names, household names. And when you get to know them, they're not the type of person that you would trust in your house, really. They're just, it's terrible, but if we understand that, then we are not disillusioned. When we understand that God just picks up and uses whomever He will, that we do not stumble at that time. And, of course, the problem with the denominations is not that they're evil. It's simply that they try to take what God is doing, formalize it, and work it institutionally and make it work. And long after the fire is gone, they're still doing the thing. So this is the record of God's move all through history. It starts off, whether it's the Quaker Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, whatever you want to name, it starts in the fire of God. And then as the price is paid, the glory lifts, and that work is done. Then the thing is perpetuated, and it becomes a dead body. You see that? It becomes a dead body. The body is there, but there is no life in it. And then God moves someplace else. Now, with all of this moving, there is the precious thing that God is after, which is His church, which is completely independent of denominations, movements, and everything else. That has been formed since the year zero, since the day of Jesus. That has been formed. By the way, the apostles of the Lamb never lost their integrity. As mightily as they were lifted up and exalted, Paul and the others, they never lost their integrity. So it's possible to be mightily used like this and not lose it. But it is not easy, because people will worship you. Yeah, money becomes an issue. Morality becomes an issue, and other things, the temptations of the ministry. So it's not easy, but it is possible. And of course, there have been countless multitudes of beautiful, purified saints that you and I will have never heard of, because God never permitted them to have a spectacular ministry. They were hid alone with God, Catholic nuns, brothers in the monasteries, all kinds of people here, there, and everywhere that have lived, and Christ has been brought forth in them, who will be revealed with Him as it is at His appearing. Praise the Lord. So in this Revelation 11, what you are merely seeing here is the pattern of the Christian witness for 2,000 years, but which will be brought to a fullness in the end times. So get yourself ready for it. And just remember that one thing. No matter how God uses you in the days to come, don't get it confused with your spirituality. Don't ever get into confusion about who is God. Okay? Don't ever confuse yourself with God. One way I like to think of a ministry, I think of my own ministry and other ministries this way. Just think of yourself as being the animal that Jesus rode through the gates on Palm Sunday. And when the people were throwing down their coats and palm branches, just remember, they're not throwing them down to you. Hallelujah. It's the person that's riding on your back. And if you remember that, you won't get confused between you and God. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. Yes, it'll work. It'll work. All right. So, what happens here is there's a tremendous ministry, and then God withdraws this anointing. Because unless God withdrew it, He couldn't accomplish His purposes. Now, people do not understand that either. But if you're a farmer, you understand it. You cannot grow wheat on nothing but rain. If you had rain from the time you planted your wheat till the harvest month, what do you think you'd have? You would have an eroded field with trenches up to your neck. That's all you would have. You wouldn't have any wheat. The seed would wash out of the ground, for one thing. Do you ever have it rain after you planted grass? So there's a time for rain. Now, one thing you do not want to get is rain in the time of harvest. Do you realize that? How many remember when Samuel came and Saul had disobeyed him, and Samuel said, I'm going to show you, or the Lord's going to show you, that your wickedness is great. What did he do? He said, is it not wheat harvest? They were harvesting wheat. And Samuel said, the Lord is going to make it rain. Well, rain and wheat harvest is a tragedy, because if you can't keep the wheat covered, it will rot. You've got to keep it dry. So it rained in the wheat harvest. So then the people knew that they had really offended the Lord. So you cannot bring a church to maturity by revival. People will not come to maturity while they're being blessed. You cannot do it. But it will cause a growth spurt. If you do not have rain at the appropriate time, you will have a blasted field. You'll have nothing will happen. You've got to have rain in its season. Do you see that? So as God is bringing the wheat and the tares to maturity, there'll come a time as we approach the end when God will pour out His rain, and that will bring the wheat and the tares to maturity, both to maturity. And then must come the son of persecution. Because if it does not, you'll have no maturity. You'll have no ripened heads of wheat. The work of righteousness cannot come to maturity in the earth apart from persecution. So, this is what it means when it says in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. When God is satisfied that the work that He wants has been done, He will withdraw the testimony so that Antichrist can be revealed. If He didn't withdraw it, Antichrist could not be revealed. Because what hinders Antichrist is the testimony, the Spirit-filled testimony. And He can't be revealed until it's taken out of the way. Now, notice what happens. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Now, when you're talking about, and I spoke on this Tuesday night, you've got two kinds of ways that you can overcome the church. Two kinds of ways. If the people are weak, that is, if they are weak, worldly people, the best way you can go after them is with terror. See, you'll lose any kind of persecution, and you'll lose all the lukewarm immediately. You'll lose all the lukewarm immediately. Any kind of persecution. If there was tremendous persecution in our nation today, you would lose all the lukewarm Christians immediately. See, they are the seed that is planted in the ground that hath no root in themselves. And when the sun arises, they immediately quit, because they will serve Jesus as long as it is to their advantage. And we see that today in the charismatic move, where you have many, many people who will serve the Lord provided it costs them virtually nothing. Now, they will spend a little. They'll give a little money. They'll give some of their time. But they will not put up with any message that makes a demand on them and says, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be a disciple. They will not put up with that thing. You can preach it, but you cannot preach it as though you meant it. Now, there's all the difference in the world in that. You see? You can get up and you can say everything that the Spirit is saying today. You can say, we must take up our cross, we must do this. But you can do it in such a manner that when you're through, you say, bye-bye, see you next Sunday. And everybody knows that what you did was you did your job and you were nice. You were nice. You did your job and they're happy because they can go home to their television. Nothing has been changed. You're happy because your church is growing and everything goes on. You can preach discipleship that way. And it will work, and you'll get a lot of people because they want to hear something that's more than just the ordinary stuff. They want to hear something new, and it sounds like it's of Jesus. But if you preach it so that they know that you are not for hire, and that what you are doing is testifying to them, and if they do not change and shape up, they're going to be in spiritual trouble, make demands on them and bite them, you'll lose them. Because they don't want to hear anything except what is nice. And I want to warn you about that, because that's an American temperament. And things are easy, and until God begins to move with natural disasters of all kinds, nothing will change. Tate called me up, and Tate is a fellow from our church, and he moved, and he's teaching back in Oklahoma, and he was talking to some people, and it was amazing the way, the ingenuity, and these are charismatic, strong people, and they put him down in the most sophisticated manner I've ever heard. They said, "Oh, you're a prophet. You're a prophet." They said, "One fellow of spiritual parts said you're the most clearly defined prophet that I've ever encountered." And this is a man of spiritual parts. But the net of what they were saying is that the people will not receive your message. In fact, one woman in the thing said, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not in your group." And they said, we must remember that the people are not able to hear it. And he called me up and told me about it. This is just a young fellow. He says he is in Coet. He is. If he's a prophet, he's very, very immature at this point. I said, number one, they planted in you conceit. Number two, they booted you upstairs and out. Don't you see how devious that is? Do you know the rabbis have a saying, Marianne? The rabbis have a saying. Listen to this. The prophet needs signs and wonders. The elder needs no signs and wonders. Do you realize what's behind that? The prophet cannot be believed unless he has signs and wonders, because it hinges. Somebody's got to see the miraculous, and they won't know that God is with him. But when the elder comes, it is apparent that God is with him. He needs no signs and wonders. You see, we're not dealing with immature thinking. That's the same thing that was thrown at Tate. The truth is, the elders have no signs and wonders because God is not with them. How hard it is to see straight. If you recall, when Samuel came to town, it says, the elders trembled and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Praise the Lord. The elders need no sign. I wondered what was going to come out next. What a masterpiece. No, we're in for some interesting days. Guard yourself. Buy the truth and don't sell it. It's going to be very, very hard to see in the days to come the difference between right and wrong. When their testimony, now all it would take would be a first-class persecution. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, there was a small number of us who met at night, every night, in the Quonset hut. One to maybe a Quonset hut. We went out down to a Quonset hut used as a chapel. One would come out of the where we were living, there were rows of Kwanzaa huts, maybe one or two Christians. But on Sunday, they would troop downtown to church. There were two classes of Christians there. The ones that met at night were just a handful, because you had to get up, and everybody's playing dice, playing cards and everything, and you get up with your Bible on Monday night, you know. People are drinking beer, having a good time, and you run the gauntlet. There's 70 men in the Quonset hut with your Bible under your arm. That's a Christian. And we met. Sometimes we could get a chaplain, sometimes we couldn't. And they're solid on. Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, everything you want to name. Just a handful of guys. But on Sunday, it was different. Then the formal went to church, because then it was okay. There was no public pressure of any kind. You went to church, it was Sunday morning. You put on your dress khakis, you went downtown. Two different kinds of people. The second kind, that second kind, you put pressure on them of any kind, and they won't serve God. Many of them. So Antichrist will use persecution. The main thing that he will use is economic persecution. Now, what would you do if that happened to you today? If you are a fervent Christian, I mean, it's all right to go to church, but if you don't stop your witnessing and you're living for God, you will not be able to buy or sell. What would you do? Well, that wouldn't mean much to some of you because you're young, but when you're married and have children and there's no milk and there's no way of getting milk, then it ceases to be a Sunday school exercise, and it becomes the difference between life and the death of your children. How? The Lord spoke to me about that one time. He said, the church that you're going to, and this is a long ways back in another place, not around here at all. He said, how many people in this church, beautiful charismatic church, would stand if being a Christian, if being a tongue-speaking Christian would mean severe persecution? How many would stand? I thought of that church. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it was in the scheme of things. I hope my judgment is harsh. I hope they all stand, but I don't think so. We've got to think about that, because it's going to be true. You say, how do you live? Well, you have to live by a miracle. Well, you know, that takes some doing to live by a miracle. That takes some doing. Walk by faith. No, so I can't buy or sell. I have no part in the economic system at all. You're going to live? How? Catch rabbits and skin them? We're talking about something that may be true within 10 or 15 years. But you cannot hurt a true Christian that way, because he already has decided, I am ready to die for Jesus. And if you're not ready to be martyred for Jesus, you're not living as you should. You've got to take yourself by the nape of the neck and say, I'm ready to die for Jesus. And if you say you're a big coward, talk to yourself and pray to God for the strength, because the Christian church has had a record of martyrdom that won't quit, including this century, many, many. So be prepared. Talk to yourself. Say, all this nonsense about Christians not suffering and all this, God's going to catch the way any minute now, just forget it. It's not going to happen. Get yourself ready for martyrdom. Well, that makes me rejoice inside. Let me tell you something about this. Let me tell you about something about this while I'm resting. Let me tell you something about this. You listen to such preaching, or read the 11th chapter of Revelation with no preaching. Take it raw. It doesn't matter. It still adds up to death. All right, now listen. It depends on which side of the cross you're living as to how such preaching affects you. If you are living on the self-centered side of the cross, It will sound to you like doom and gloom, and you'll go to where somebody will preach to you something jolly. After all, this is Christmas time. But if you're living on the other side of the cross, and you're coming up, all you see in such preaching is the glory, and you want it to hurry up. Now, that's why I guess people wonder, what in the world's the matter with Thompson? He must be sick. I don't always convey the joy that I feel, but it's there. Because of certain commitments, I'm seeing the other side. And I want God. I don't care if I die or not. I see what God is doing. Hallelujah. It turns me on. And I may be preaching, you may see death, but what I'm seeing while I'm preaching is life.
Hallelujah.
Glory. Now, how do you cross that thing? Let me tell you what God did. It's wrapped up in what Jesus said, you must deny yourself. Now, the problem is that we don't think of that correctly. We say, well, it's Lent, I'm going to deny myself eating beef or whatever. That is not what it means to deny yourself. I'm going to deny myself so-and-so. I'm not going to watch the television for a week. That's not what it means to deny yourself. To deny yourself, listen, are you listening? Is anybody listening? All right, listen. What it means to deny yourself, guess what it means? Guess what it means? It means to deny yourself. Yourself. Now, what is yourself? Yourself is you. And that means that in this room, you've got all these different yous. See, we're all different. We're all different. And I could not do something. I could say, what I'll do, I'll deny myself. I'll never go bowling again. Well, that's easy. Because I probably never will anyway. I wouldn't care if they never invented bowling balls. But to somebody else, that might be the cross. You see, we're all different. So God isn't asking you to be like me or me to be like you. He finds out where yourself is. I mean, where you're attached to the situation, where you're coming from. See, you could go through all kinds of religious exercises, beat yourself and fast and everything, and have a self-life that won't quit. But when God analyzes your profile, and he says, where are you coming from? And he looks down at your very umbilical cord. I mean, he gets right down there where you're attached to life and God. The type of person you are. And that's what he goes after. And he pinpoints that thing. Why? Because he never wants me to be happy. Someone said to me the other day, oh, you don't want me to be happy. How can you misunderstand what in the world God is doing? That he doesn't want us to be happy. All that is the sop of a flesh pot that's trying to have their own way. And in the process, destroying all the life and glory that God wants to give them. Because they're hanging on to their animal existence. Don't take from me my animal existence, my sex, my lust, my soulish, everything. Don't take it from me. Well, if God doesn't take it from you, you'll never have the glory that he wants to give you. Because we're only animals until God gets in there with that eternal life and makes that new creature. All we are is has less hair and more brains than an ape. It's about the size of it. But when God puts eternal life into us and then that and gives birth into us of the Messiah, then you've got something coming up where you've got life and glory. But you can't have that until the ape dies. It's not a nice way to talk about people. Sounds like evolution. Well, all right. Now, people say, but I'm not happy. Well, give them another banana. Because what they're trying to do is clutch to themselves their mammalian existence. That's all it is. And have their own way. Don't touch it. Don't rock it, whatever you do. God said, will you let me give you my life? But in order to do that, he has to go after self. So he says, and what he's doing is making rulers. So he says, I want you to deny yourself. Why? Because in that process, the old dies. And then God's hands are free to bring forth an eternal creation in his image. And so, and he's doing, and that's what you're seeing in Revelation 11. You're seeing the birth pangs of not only the church, but of the creation. See, the creation is groaning and travailing in pain. The whole creation is in a travail of birth. And if you try to save it, all you're doing is destroying it. It would be, when we preach a lot of nice things to people to keep them happy, what we're doing is coming to someone who's in travail and anesthetizing them so that the travail ceases. So that they won't feel any labor pains. That's what we're doing. We're destroying what God is doing in their life. What we're supposed to do is act as a midwife and help them. We cannot stop their pain. We can only tell them that it is God and that he is bringing forth something in your life which is what you want. He's bringing forth what you want. Amen. And it's going to hurt. Yeah. And you have to go down into the valley of the shadow of death to bring it up. And there's no other way. And if you keep that concept, you will understand as you hear in the end time an uncompromising message, because Antichrist has one goal in life, and that is to prevent the birth of Christ in the church. And unless the church is willing to travail and birth, Messiah cannot be born. So he teaches the church very subtly how to save its life. Because he is not afraid of the church. Not at all. He's only afraid of Christ. And if the church saves its life, you have a bunch of happy people and enable them to save their lives, then Christ cannot come forth, then Satan's home free, because he doesn't fear us. We can sing hymns, we could walk all over San Diego and sing hymns and put a cross on top of Mount Everest. Satan's not afraid of that. He's afraid of Christ. That's all. The man-child. That's all he's afraid of. Not us. So, when we're preaching things that sound terrible at Christmas time, all we're talking about is the way in which God the Father is tearing up the countryside so that he can bring forth paradise. And there's no other way to do it. You cannot slide into it. It has to be born in you. And like every other birth, it's a messy business. And it requires pain. Praise the Lord. This is the path to life. Not life as we know it. Not life in the flesh. But life in God. Life in God that only comes out of death. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die. It abides alone. So fruitfulness and life and all the glory that we want to see will never be found in the race of Adam. Never, never, never. The Adamic race was finished on the cross. Flesh and blood can never enter the kingdom. And when people are appealing for mercy, they are into the ministry, they are saying, help me save my flesh and blood. And the true witness says, your flesh and blood will never enter the kingdom. You only kill yourself when you walk out and seek to save your life. And seek comfortable words, easy words. You're only saving your flesh and blood life. That's all. And you can't enter the kingdom. The kingdom is a new creation, and Christ is the first of it. And he is being born in us. But we must deny our self, what we are.
Yes.
Because you can't have two lives in it. You need to have us or Christ, one or the other. So it's line upon line, precept upon precept. But you must hold that concept that your Adamic life is on the cross. And God is bringing forth a new person. So whatever pains come to your Adamic life, whether it's killed or whatever it is, what does it matter? It's dead on the cross anyway. And nothing can hurt the new man. Nothing. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Praise the Lord. Think of it like that. Nobody ever preached too hard for you. You say, skin him good, Lord. Skin him good. Because he's a rascal. Huh? Sick of. Because that Adamic nature is a rascal. He's a rascal. Is yours a rascal?
Yes.
You bet he's a rascal. He'll take you down if he can. You say, save me, save me. Because he's a big blubbering coward. That's all he is. A big blubbering coward. Feed me. Pamper me. Get me in a feather bed. Don't, you know, just take care of me, 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 me. That's what the Adamic nature says. The spiritual nature says, oh God, I beheld thy glory. Raise me up, Abba Father. You got two things going in you. The Adamic nature doesn't care anything about Abba Father. He wants food, sleep, warmth, comfort. The spiritual man is saying, raise me up into thy glory, O Lord. Where are the chariots of fire? Now, the second you kill off the lukewarm, the Lord will cleanse his church. The lukewarm, all he's got to do is give a little persecution and say, boo, and they'll all flee and say, Christian, who, me? What are you talking about? I never heard of it. What is that? What is that? Who is Jesus? What's a Bible? I never heard of it. That's right. So all you got to do. Huh? I'm a nice guy and I'm one of the boys. No Christians around here. But then Satan's dealing with another category, and that is your devout saint. And Antichrist doesn't go after them with persecution. He goes after them, as we see here, in the Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. And notice that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, so that after this tremendous revival here, this tremendous revival, by the time you get over here, the testimony has been slain, but you've got all these Christian institutions. The result of the great revival will cause many, many schools, churches, everything you can imagine. But by the time Satan gets through overcoming the saints, these will all be formal. There'll be no Christian witness left at all in the cities of the earth. The saints will be hidden away under the protection hand of God. Many, of course, will be slain and all. This is just speaking of. So let me just touch on it before, but we have to hear this over and over, because this is where Satan gets the devout, and that's what we are here tonight. We're not lukewarm here tonight. We're dedicated. And this is how he gets us. Number one, by Sodom, by lust, by the gross sins of the flesh, particularly sex, but also drunkenness and partings and other things that appeal just to the sodomish nature that we have. And it's a tremendous temptation. And Christ has taken down many a spiritual person this way. People in this room mean business with God. And you cannot be taken with a bayonet. Or even with you died, you'd starve to death. But you can be taken with lust. See? You can be taken with drunkenness. If you're not careful with things that are where you would never deny Christ, you can be taken with intrigue, morality, in the realm of morality. And it's a tremendous battle in our day because of the demonic atmosphere in which we live. And see, where you would, they could stand you up and whip you publicly, say, I'll never deny the name of Jesus. But Satan can get you through lust. Right? Sodom. He will destroy the elect with lust, and many a minister, many a Christian want to be an overcomer, serving God, would never give up under torture or economic problems, but will be taken with different forms and variants of lust and the flesh. So it's a hard battle. Yes, it's a hard battle. You have to mean business with God. You have to pray. This spiritual environment is getting worse in our country. It's television, nakedness, everything. It's the way our society is going, perversion. You have to be careful. You have to be very careful. To be very prayerful. Or you can be taken. That's how he's going to overcome it, by Sodom. The sin of Sodom was abundance of bread. And idleness. Idleness and bread. It's a danger in the ministry. It's a danger in the teaching profession. It's a danger in any profession where there's a lot of physical energy left untapped, or time. See, the sin of Sodom was fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They had made it economically, as America has made it economically. Therefore, what do you find? Lust, perversion, sodomy. That's how the witness is going to be overcome. Secondly, by Egypt. The covetousness. I've got to have nice things. An unwillingness to be poor. An unwillingness to be poor. I've got to have the nice things of this world. How many people, how many charismatic people would serve God if God said, I want you to be poor? They equate God with nice things. Got a nice house. Got a nice car. That's beautiful. What about if serving God meant to leave these things? Some people will stumble at that. The world is going to overcome the witness. Even the fervent, the money that will come in. They tried to get Smith Wigglesworth. You know, people would offer him money. He could have been fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. You remember Elisha? I told you the story how Ben-Hadad sent as a gift to Elisha. Ben-Hadad was sick. He sent 40 camel's loads. I heard a minister one time say that he had prayed. He was a minister from Texas. He had prayed for a wealthy man. Prayed for his wife, I guess, and the person was healed. And this man was wealthy. Came up, gave him a check, blank. Fill it in. He was appreciative. The man filled it in. $5. See, that's a man of integrity. That's a man of integrity. That's a man of integrity. Do you know how money affects the ministry? What money does to the Christian ministry? You have any idea? Men that start off, love God, serve God with all their heart, left everything, and then money enters in. Money. Like Balaam. Balaam was a tremendous man. A tremendous man. The king bought him off. Kings don't buy off nobody, you know. But money destroyed that man. Money destroyed that seer. Money destroyed Judas. One of the 12. Money destroyed him. Money destroyed Gehazi. Money destroyed Ananias and Sapphira. Let me tell you something. If you want to be one of them, sell all. Ananias, there were thousands of people in Jerusalem that never gave a nickel to the apostles. And God never touched them. The reason that God came down on Ananias and Sapphira and made them such an example was not because they didn't give their money. There were thousands of people who never gave money. It was because they tried to be a part of God's remnant, His anointed, His elect, and yet hold on to the world. And brother, if you want to be destroyed, that's the way to do it. If you want your money, keep your money. Get away from the elect. Because the elect are full of fire. And you know what that means? Judgment. Don't try to get in where God is moving today and do it half-heartedly. It will kill you. This is no game. People are dying today, spiritually and naturally. God is beginning to move in fearful power. Thirdly, Jerusalem. And I gave you a little taste of that. That will come up in the end time, and we're seeing that already, where gifted men, men that know the Lord, that know the anointing, that know the gifts, are saying it is time for God's statesmen, God's people that know something, to put this thing together. To arrange the apostles, arrange the prophets, make sense out of the body of Christ, and put it together. Laying their hand on the ark of God, Jerusalem, that stones the prophets. See, that has that desire to know how it must go. And when God's word came, they would have nothing to do with it. Why? Not because of lust, and not because they were covetous, although they were, but because they wanted to be in charge of the work of God. And Jesus didn't belong to their thing. Brother, sister, God wants us to keep our hand off what He is doing and not try to manage it and not try to say it's us or it's under us or anything else. By this, Satan gets man with his hand on the church and Jesus takes his off and you die. Man is not to run the church. Man is not to organize the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, not man. So I see a very insidious thing coming in where people are becoming too knowledgeable about how God works. Too knowledgeable. And then they become the elders and the ones through whom God has to work. And all they do is create a bottleneck, because God doesn't have to work through anybody. He doesn't have to do anything. Can you survive those three things? Can you pray against and get the victory over lust? Can you remember that God has chosen the poor and that riches are a hindrance to the kingdom? God didn't call us to have nice things. We are not one drop better in God's sight than those blind Indians over there in that city with their dead babies. We're not one blessed grain better. And we need to have that humility in our hearts. Because we're arrogant. We tend to be arrogant. We don't deserve nice things. Being a Christian doesn't mean nice things. It doesn't mean that. Hallelujah. And Jerusalem will always go for the juggler of the prophet. The one who decides that he is the one that God has chosen to do something. And he will go for the juggler of the prophet. Jerusalem which stoneth the prophets, and there their dead bodies will lie, the institutions with the Holy Ghost gone out of them. And that will be the condition until the time for Messiah to come. Praise the Lord. But at the same time, in the earth, not bearing witness because they're not able, but hidden away by the Lord, shall be a bride without spot, and some of those will be Jews, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And when he comes, before his glory appears in the heavens, it will appear in those people. They'll be filled with glory, and the nations of the earth will see them. But when the great light comes, they'll be caught up to meet him in the earth, in the air, and then the wrath of God will be poured out. Hallelujah. Wonderful days, aren't they?
Yes.
Wonderful that God is revealing his word. Shall we stand?